I know many of you. I've gotten to know many of you, had the chance to meet most of you, but not everyone. So I should say first that I'm Dustin. I've been at St. Andrews for a while, but I have not always been Anglican. And that's good news because I remember what it was like to be a newcomer myself and love this space. I grew up in the Baptist church, first Missionary Baptist and then Southern Baptist, went to a Baptist college and was a Baptist missionary. So that's my background. My wife and I were just looking for a place to attend church about 10 years ago, both of us having come from different international fields of service, mine West African and hers South Asian. And we had a hard time finding a place to land. Somehow, by the grace of God, that's the answer, we found ourselves at St. Andrews and never left after that. I've been a priest for about 4 years, and I've been doing this for going on 2 years, I guess, relating to newcomers particularly. And so I love the newcomer space. I love meeting people who are coming into this because good news is good news to you. You want to share it as good news when you've experienced it as good news. And the particular way of worship that St. Andrews embodies has been a huge blessing to me and my family, and it's strengthened us in our following Christ. And so I share this out of a very personal place. So just to say that. And so if I haven't gotten to know you, I would love to do that. I'd love to get your story and would love to visit. And know that as this class goes on, I'm always interested in talking. Second thing I should do is say a little bit about the nature of the class. Now, this being a newcomer's class, you might imagine that we're going to talk a lot about the details of Anglicanism and its history and the specifics. But that was really more what yesterday was about for those of you who were able to attend that. Some of those details will come out as we talk. But my primary goal, while I want you to be informed about Anglicanism, and I always welcome questions about Anglicanism, is not to help you understand a lot of details about Anglican history and stuff like that. There are, if you will, two kinds of knowing, two ways of knowing. So if you wanted to know about a piece of chocolate cake, you could read the ingredients, you could find out what was in it, where it was made, who perhaps made it, and you would know a lot about the piece of chocolate cake. Another way that you could know about a piece of chocolate cake is to eat it, right? That's a different kind of knowing. If you want to know about a team, you know, you could hear about the players, learn their stats, learn where their hometowns are and things like that, or you could go to practice with them, right? There are two different kinds of knowing. There's a knowing that's limited to this part, and then there's an experiential knowing, a getting into it. Now, this is a class. I'm going to teach you things, so it certainly is a informational kind of class, but my goal is, my aspiration is that it wouldn't stay there, that this class is designed to help us move from just knowing stuff about the way that St. Andrews does discipleship to actually getting in on discipleship at St. Andrews. So this is a class that's aimed at helping all of us begin to follow Jesus in a particular way. I know that we probably are already following Jesus, but to be strengthened and further equipped for that following. So this class isn't just informational. It is what I like to call an on-ramp to discipleship. It's a way to, as you're coming into St. Andrews, to go ahead and get started right away with putting some things to work to grow in following Jesus as a part of this body. Does that make sense? Great. So what I leave out, feel free to ask me, but know that that's my target. That's my goal, to get us going in the direction of discipleship. The thing about on-ramps is that they put us on the road, but they also lead to off-ramps. If you are interested in joining St. Andrews and becoming a member of this church, this class is the path to that. It's how you do that. You come, you go through the class, and at the end there's an opportunity to join. But being here isn't a commitment to that. You always have the opportunity to bail at any point along the way. So you haven't promised to do anything by being in the room. So the format of the class is really oriented around the liturgy. We look at what happens on a Sunday morning. And so each of you should have gotten a booklet, an order of worship for this morning. And if you have one of those, we're going to actually go through that in the coming weeks and see it as a kind of map for discipleship. All of the things that we do on Sunday morning are meant to do more than bless us and encourage us on a Sunday morning. Every move in the liturgy sets up some aspect of our following Jesus Monday through Saturday as well. The liturgy is never meant to stay here on Sunday. It's meant to propel us out to follow Jesus in particular ways during the week. And so my work with you guys, and this is how the discipleship stuff gets real, is to help you connect what happens on Sunday with the rest of your life. And to see how what we do on Sunday encourages and builds you up to follow Jesus all the time in a whole and complete way, so that our faith isn't just this thing that we have over here, but it's fundamental to who we are. Today, though, this first class is one that I've added on, and it feels a little bit redundant this time, I'm going to be honest, because it was so asked for in the past, but we just did 2 weeks ago, many of you will have been here, for the instructed liturgy, where we actually went through the service and kind of point by point address things. I'm going to kind of walk you through the service again today. I'm going to focus on things that we didn't talk about so much then, but there will be a little bit of overlap, but I hope that'll just encourage you. In the past, we didn't do anything like this, and it's never happened before that one of the services lined up with the class. So, but I think you'll still be blessed by it. Okay, so let's dive into that. And then in the weeks ahead, so today it's an overview, and in the weeks ahead, we're going to go much deeper. If you've got your order of service, even before we get into the specifics of that, to understand what's happening at St. Andrew's on any given Sunday morning, you need to understand the context that Sunday mornings take place in. And you will have this really beautiful little aid, so I'd love for you to pull that out. Some of you come from backgrounds where you're familiar with the liturgical year, some of you aren't, but every Sunday occurs within the context of the Christian calendar, of the liturgical year, and that's what this is representing. So, let me say this. If we are followers of Christ, it is our desire that Jesus be Lord and King, that he be our Savior and our King in every area of our lives, that there be no place in our lives where Jesus' authority isn't manifest and transforming us, right? That's what we want. That's what we're aiming for. But how does that happen? How does that get real? Well, from the earliest times of the people of God, from the earliest times of the children of Israel, we can see that one of the ways that God intended people to learn to follow him with everything that they were is that he ordered their time around him. God gave the people of Israel seasons and feasts and fasts. He ordered their year. He gave them a calendar that was full of particular times when they would celebrate and remember and mourn all the ways that God had brought salvation to them. Probably the most well-known example of that's the Passover, right? So every year, so God, one particular time in history, saved Israel quite literally out of slavery in Egypt, and he pulled them out. And when that happened, specific things happened. They ate a meal very quickly. They ate unleavened bread because they were in a hurry, and they sacrificed goats and put the blood of the animal on the doorpost. But every year, ever after, since then, long ago as that was, the children of Israel have essentially reenacted that event. Why? Because God wanted them to know, wanted them to understand that that special event wasn't just something that happened a long time ago, but that it was for them too. It was a living event in their lives, that salvation was also for them. And by reenacting that event, they're stepping into the story. It's a way, a very concrete, tangible way of making sure that their children and their children's children never forgot the great saving works of God. Well, and then we see, Passover is one thing, but again, there are many other feasts and fasts for the people of Israel. Then in the early church, as Jesus is bringing his disciples together at a Passover meal, right, where they're remembering these things, Jesus transforms the meaning of Passover around his own coming crucifixion, in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper. And in this way, he commands them, wherever you go from here on out, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So he's taking that same way of remembering, and he's bringing it to the church. He's saying, what I want you to do from now on is when you eat the bread and you drink the wine, I want you to remember that I am the sacrifice for you. I want you to reenact it. I want you to relive it so that you always remember who you are and who saved you. So it's an embodied way of remembering. But the Eucharist is just one example. So in the same way that in the Old Testament, God gave these special times, he created, essentially, he made the calendar a story of his redemption that the people could live through. We do that in the same way in the church. I graduated from high school 20 years ago, and I still feel kind of robbed every year around June when I realized that I don't get a summer vacation, right? It's like, because I did that for like 18 years and then it didn't happen anymore. So the question that I'm getting at is, what orients our time? What story do we live in the calendar? We might assume that there is no story in our calendar, but we're wrong if we assume that, because our calendar actually does tell a story. The school year is, for most of us, actually one of the main orienting, defining things that orders our time. And that's not evil, but it's worth pointing out. Another thing that orders our time is, in our culture, we live in a consumer culture that's all about buying and selling stuff. And so most of our holidays are deeply anchored to the buying and selling of particular things. And so consumerism kind of is a story that we're invited into, which is not such a great thing. But what the church invites us into is to say, hey, whatever is ordering your time right now, whatever story that you're living in and day out, maybe without realizing it, there's a story of redemption. There's the story of Jesus Christ, who is Lord over heaven and of earth. Come and live in his story. Come and rehearse it year in and year out, and let it be real to you so that you know that it's yours. This is the breakdown of the liturgical year. The church year starts with Advent, blue, at the end of the calendar year, in December. And really, well, we can break this down a little more simply. Basically, it has two halves, you'll notice. There's the feasting and fasting season, that's one half, and ordinary time, or Pentecost, that's the green. The first section here, Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, Advent's all about the waiting for Jesus to be born, the long years that the people of Israel spent hoping for a Savior to come. We enter into that waiting. And then the giant celebration that's not just one day, but 12 days. You all know the song, right? You knew it was 12 days, whether you realized it or not. That Jesus has come, that the Savior has arrived. And then Epiphany is the last part of that, where we celebrate the going out of the gospel to the whole world. Just like the kings, the wise men came from different lands to meet Jesus. We see from day one with Jesus that this gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. So Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany go together, where we relive, we enter into the story of the beginnings of our Savior's life. And then the second half, Lent and Easter, we remember and enter into the end of his life, his passion and his death and his resurrection. And then that goes into Pentecost. And then the whole rest of the year, ordinary time, which is basically summer and fall, is sort of, if this half is the Gospels, Jesus' life, this is Acts. This is when the church gets on with the work of growing and living and being filled with the Spirit and going out and doing the things that Jesus himself did, to proclaim good news to the poor, raise up the broken, and to be the church. So every service that we perform, every service that we enter into, exists somewhere within this cycle. And so we are, in large and small ways, reliving the story of redemption, so that our lives are restoried by it. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So we are all living a story. We may not know what it is, but we want that story to be the story of Jesus Christ, his life, his saving power. And so we remember always that it's for us and getting real in our lives too. So that's the context. The Christian year is the context for each service. Now, it's not that you have to do things this way, and I'll say this as a caveat for all time for this class. We don't believe that you have to do things this way to be a Christian. You can be a Christian and not do this. It's not required in any sense, but we think it's helpful. Again, we see that through the ages, it's something that God had his people doing, and when we do it, we find that it helps us follow Jesus too. So it's not the only way, but it is a very good way and a very ancient way of following God. So the seasons orient us just like the school year, just like the holidays that we know, in a particular way. We want it to do it around Jesus. Oh, and the seasons all have colors. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but like, I'm wearing green right now. That means it's ordinary time. When we change the colors up front, that's what that means. And that may seem like a small thing, but decorations can affect our hearts too. If you think about Christmas, you start putting up all that stuff. You may hate all that, but however you feel about it, when that stuff goes up, it does affect how you feel, maybe for better or worse, but it tends to shape our hearts. And so these are just ways of helping us know that where we are in the Christian year. All right. One other thing, as a little bit of prologue, this was addressed in the service the other day. But during the service, not only do we wear this stuff, but we kneel usually when we pray. We stand when we're praising or proclaiming truth, and we sit whenever we want to listen to the gospel. And the whole service really is an embodied act. It's something we do with our whole bodies. And that is a nod to this huge theological truth, one of the most important things to the early church, that Jesus, the Son of God, the living second person of the Trinity, came as a human being into the world. He had a body, and he was a real person, and he lived, and he walked, and he got dirty, and he did all of these things. And because that's true, we know that God means for us to use our bodies to worship him too. We understand that we're not just souls waiting to escape, but that in the end, God means to redeem all things through the resurrection and the remaking of the whole world. And so we want to use our bodies to worship God too. And so we think that when we kneel, and again, it's not the only way to worship. It's not the only good way to worship. It's not required, but we believe that it is good and that it is in agreement with what Christ himself would have done. So actions, embodied worship, the Christian calendar, these things are the context for each week of worship that we go into. Any questions about any of that before I jump on into the actual service? You can think of the service on Sunday. Let me say it this way. Have any of you guys ever been on the way to church and realized that your head was not in any way in it? You know, you're not thinking about Jesus. You're worried about other things. You get in the door, you sit down, and it's like, how did I even get here? You know, like, worshiping God's the last thing on my mind this morning. I'm glad I'm in church. Anybody else ever felt that way? Yeah? I feel that way sometimes. One of the things I love about the liturgy, the form of worship that we go through, as I experience it kind of like a journey, it's like no matter where you are when you get here, in a sense, this process we go through every Sunday is a process of being prepared to meet with God and receive grace from him. It gets us there. It gets us ready. And so I'm going to kind of walk through the moves of that journey. The very first thing that happens in the service is that God speaks. There's a call to worship. It's always from Scripture. But this is a reminder, and I'll say more about this in weeks ahead, that our worship and our relationship to God is always initiated by him. He's the one who starts it. He's inviting us in. So we don't have to wonder if he's listening. We don't have to wonder if he's there. We don't have to wonder if he's interested in meeting with us. He has called us. And so then the service begins as the cross is carried forward, and those of us wearing dresses follow the cross and go up to the front. And this is a reminder that it is only through the cross of Jesus Christ that we come into God's presence. It's only through the cross of Jesus Christ that we are able to be with him. But that Jesus is, in fact, leading us into God's presence always. And we know that God is always with us, but we follow the cross in as we're making an intentional turn towards God to be aware of his presence with us and to worship him. So as we make that turn, as we come and sit down, and so in a sense, those of us who are walking up the aisle represent everyone. And there is one service a year when we all come in together, although it's kind of a joke among the clergy that when we're standing in the back, it seems like there's like nobody in the seats. But by the time we walk up to the front and turn around, the church is full. So we actually, I think, do a pretty good job of processing behind the cross. Everybody gets here right on time. The candles that go with the cross represent the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and recognizing the light that those things bring to us and the light they give to the world that we're, again, following in behind. So, actually, Kathy, let me grab one of those service booklets. That's going to make this easier, I think. Thank you. So, having come into the presence of the Lord, recognizing what we don't ever want to forget, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something that's central to our faith, but that we don't always talk about. The next thing that happens on the second page is the Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, from you no secrets are hid. We're essentially saying, I've just come into the presence of Almighty God, and I recognize that. And like the prophet, if I'm in the presence of God, woe is me. I can't be in your presence, God. And so we're essentially saying, Lord, you see through me. I don't want to hide from you anymore. I'm not going to hide. I'm going to reveal myself to you. And I'm asking you, God, for the help to even worship you, to be in your presence, to submit myself to you. So the first thing we do when we come to God's presence is to stop hiding from him, surrender ourselves to him, and essentially say, you've called me here, Lord. It's only by your grace that I'm in your presence, ready to hear from you. And in response to that, what do we get? The Lord speaks to us. We hear the summary of the law, at least in the first service. Love the Lord your God with everything you are and your neighbor as yourself. So God not only accepts us being in his presence, but he's speaking to us. He's telling us, this is what it looks like to follow me. And two things come in response to that. Celebration. His law, his rules, they are good. So we sing. And singing is, in a way, a form of prayer where our voices are joined together. We're celebrating God. We're thanking him for his beautiful law, that he is a good God. But also when we hear the law, we recognize that what? Yeah, we're not. I didn't do that. Love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind. Love my neighbor as myself. So I need to respond to that. So that sets up the confession of sin. So again, from Scripture, we come and we kneel and we say, we confess, Lord God, I haven't done these things. I have not lived up to your righteous rule. But as soon as we come with this confession, and this is a place too, I know it's a lot happening quickly, but as you're here over time, I hope you'll find room there to bring specific confession in your own hearts quietly to the Lord. As we make this confession, the next thing that happens, right, is that the priest gets up and says, Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have the power to forgive. We do not think we have that power, but we as priests have been commissioned to always proclaim the truth that in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is available. It is yours. And so we are reminding you, as you've brought your sins to God one more time, that they are covered in the blood of Christ. And again, that is the basis and the beginning of our coming to worship the Lord. So again, with that work done, we come to the collect. And the collect is just a prayer, and its root word is collect. And so the idea is that this is a prayer. Some of the stuff is the same every week. This changes every week. And depending on where we are in the Christian year, it kind of sums up whatever is particular about that day, a special prayer that relates to what's going on. Then we hear the reading of the word. This is a thing that I love about the Anglican tradition. Sometimes churches that have this kind of liturgical worship have a reputation for maybe not being so big on the gospel. But the fact that we read Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, gospel, well, you can either do Old Testament or New Testament epistle every week. Every single week, that those things are publicly proclaimed is such a powerful, powerful thing. I love that the gospel is read. I love that we read the Psalms responsibly. And of course, as Ryan said 2 weeks ago, whenever the gospel is read, it's brought out with the cross into the congregation as a reminder that Jesus Christ came among us. He came to us, into our midst, to bring his life and his good news. Again, the candles representing the light of the gospel message and the Holy Spirit. So, the sermon comes next, and that's probably the part that, no matter what our background is, where we feel the most familiar with what's going on, it's like, okay, it's time for the preacher to get up and talk. But I want to put the sermon, the first half of the liturgy is the liturgy of the word. The second half is the liturgy of the table. In a sense, the reading of God's word and the preaching of it, you know, those things always go together. And I do want to say this. I said this 2 weeks ago when I was preaching, but during the sermon, you know, the goal is not merely that we hear and understand new information. We have a tendency in our culture always receiving more information, more information. I get information, and what do I want to do next? Well, I want to get more information, and then I want to get more information. But what I never make time for is metabolizing that information, actually taking it in and saying, how has this changed things for me? What do I do differently now? And so, you know, this idea that our goal as we listen is not merely to understand the gospel, but to submit to it. My goal as a preacher is not simply to explain it, but to proclaim it as good news to you, particularly so that it can be received in a way that changes your life. But that's not something I can do for you, right? I mean, it's something that's only empowered by the Holy Spirit always. But I said this before, and I'll say more about this next week. But of course, liturgy means the work of the people. It's work that we do together. We're not performers in front of an audience. We are worship leaders guiding our worship together. And the sermon is also the work of the people. We are proclaiming the gospel, but even if it's not a great sermon, for the hearer, the desire would be that you would not come passively, simply wondering if it's a good sermon or if I'm entertained by it, which is what we've kind of been trained to do by media, but rather to say, Lord, what truth do you have for me here? How would you speak to me today? How can I take hold of this personally? And if we come in that way, we will be surprised how often, through weak vessels like myself, God brings his word in life-changing ways for us, in transformative ways with the preaching of the word. The next move after the sermon, is the creed. And so after the sermon is preached, we all stand up. And this can feel a little bit abrupt. It's like I've been listening, maybe I zoned out a little bit. Now we stand up. So the standing up, of course, wakes us up, which is good. But we say these words every week. In the first service, it's the Nicene Creed. In the second service, it's the Apostles' Creed, which is a bit shorter. This is actually a really important thing that we do. The creeds, if you're not familiar with them, are not something that we've made up. They're not something that we've added to Scripture. The creeds are the earliest, clearest, most definitive summaries of what Christians believe that exist. And so in the early days of the church, right, before a lot of theology had been done formally, we had the Gospels, the stories the apostles told us of the life of Christ, and these letters that were being written between the churches, and they were being passed around, and people were going and preaching and saying, this is Christianity. And then there were some other people who came along and started saying, this is Christianity. And the followers of Jesus said, wait, that's not Christianity. And they said, prove it. How do we know that's not? And it's difficult, if you've ever had a conversation with somebody about this, to take all of Scripture, especially in the early days when it was still being compiled in a way, to say, well, as you can see here, you know, we've got letters, we've got Gospels. It's hard to point to one place and say definitively in that context, this is what we believe. But the creeds were these summaries where the whole church came together at that time and said, this is what we believe, and this sets us apart from, and the creeds were put together in response to particular heresies, falsities that were being put forward at that time about who Jesus was and about who God was. And so we can trust that these summaries of Christian belief, again, they weren't something that was made up. These are the things the church came together to say, we have always believed. These are the things that we have always believed. We're certain of this. So we proclaim those things at the end of the sermon to do a few things. One, it's a check on the preacher. if you hear him say anything that doesn't agree with what we're all saying in the creeds, you should take issue, right? So it's sort of like, here's the summary of truth to conclude the things that the pastor have had a chance to say. So that keeps us straight. But it's also, I think the creeds are sort of like, they kind of function in the same way that the Pledge of Allegiance does. In a sense, we're standing up and we're saying, this is who I am. This is what I believe. This is what's forming me. This is where my allegiances lie, in a sense. And so it is a statement of, it's like a public profession of faith in a sense, where we are saying, this is what I'm about. This is what I believe. Yes, I will go and do things this way. Does that make sense? So I'm not just agreeing with a set of ideas. I am proclaiming my allegiance to Jesus in the ways that the creeds summarize who he is. After the creeds, we come to the prayers of the people. This is a place where we are reminded. So as we sit in our seats, it can be easy, especially in our culture, to imagine that... sorry, I can't see what time it is here with the recorder going. Okay. It can be easy to imagine that our faith is just about me and Jesus. It's just about, or maybe me and my family and Jesus. But when we come to the prayers, we're reminded in a very practical way that we're actually the body of Christ together as we pray for each other, and that the things that Christ is doing among us are also aimed at bringing grace and truth to a lost and broken world. And so we're lifting each other up, but we're also lifting up the world and all of its needs. And that's a place where very tangibly we have the chance to do that. And I love to hear your voices. Never be shy about this, calling out real needs during that time. That is one of the places where I think it's clearest that our worship is participation. So it's not just the people up front who have on the white clothes who get to say things there, but it really is us praying together as the body of Christ. The prayers of the people. Then we come to the peace. And this, again, as was said a couple of weeks ago, has a very particular purpose. In many different kinds of churches now, it's normal to shake hands and greet visitors and do all those kinds of things. And that's great. It's good to do that. But historically, in Christianity, again, you had the liturgy of the word, and that was for everybody. Anybody, any visitor, anybody who was not a part of the church was invited to come into the church and hear gospel proclaimed. But when you moved past the proclamation of word to the second half, the table, well, that was for the community of faith. That was for the Christians, right? Not everybody was welcome to come and eat at the table, at the communion table. And so the peace is kind of a break between those two sections. But it was also an opportunity for anybody in the church, any Christian who is at odds with any other Christian, to make peace with them before coming to receive the body of Christ. Because Jesus made very clear that it was his intent that his body would always be one, and then if a brother had anything against another brother or sister, that they would resolve that before they came to him. And of course, this points to what I'll say a little bit more about in a second, that in the Eucharist is a lot of beautiful things, but one of the things that it is an instrument of unity, where we are reminded that we are one body through Christ's broken body. And as we kneel side by side by side, poor, rich, young, and old, on our knees, it is as we are in mutual submission to Jesus as Lord that we are able to be unified as one people in spite of all of our differences. And so before we make a move like that, we don't want to be like the unforgiving servant who is forgiven an unimaginable fortune and then went and strangled the guy, you know, who owed him a couple of bucks. It's a chance to go and forgive the guy who owes me a couple of bucks before I go to stand in the presence of the king who has forgiven me millions, right? And so recognizing that there's not time to do all that work in there, it is a prompt, however, and frankly, I mean, there's space in the church. If you ever feel like this is really something that you need to do, I would encourage you to get up, go to a person and walk out, you know, and go talk with them somewhere else. Communion lasts for a long time. You can get back in before it's over, you know, maybe not before it starts. But the passing of peace gets at the fact that Jesus always intends for his people to be unified in mutual submission to him. So after the passing of the peace, we come to the announcements. Which we've tried at different times and ways to figure out how to make fit into the service more seamlessly. It's hard to do. You put it at the beginning and nobody's there. You put it at the end and that feels a little weird. So it's in the middle. But it's not apart from worship. It comes down to the fact that we are a community. We are the people of God. We belong to each other in Christ. And so there is business to do. There are things to remember. And this isn't necessarily, most of the things that we do in the liturgy have ancient, ancient origins. This isn't necessarily one of them, but I love it that we do the birthday and anniversary prayer because it creates an opportunity, whoever you are, to be prayed for personally by the whole church once a year if you're willing to be. And for the whole church to see your face and hear your name. You know, I just think that does such great work as we all run in and out of here every week. To build us up as a body, to unify us around Jesus. So I love that we do that. And I think it encourages everyone. We come to the offering, which, again, it's very easy to see that as like, well, I came to the show, I got to pay for the admission. I know it's, you know, like there's a recommended amount, but it's kind of leave whatever you feel like. if you thought it was a good show. But it's connected to the Eucharist in a really specific way. The idea is you see the kids actually bring forward the bread and the wine as the money is brought forward. In a sense, what's happening there is consecration. What we're saying is God made everything. Everything belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him. But He takes these ordinary things, and when we give the ordinary stuff that God has given us back to Him, whether it's bread or dollar bills, the Lord consecrates those. He blesses them to give them back to us, to bless us, to flourish us, to lead us into the life as His people. And so, as we prepare to come to the table to receive from the Lord His own presence, His body and blood, gathering up our resources to give as gifts to God, giving is a form of worship. It is 100% like natural part of worship. And we know that in relationships, right? Like, I love my wife in a lot of ways. Giving to her is one of the ways that I love her. We do it with our kids. We do it with people who we love. Giving is a certainly a big part of worship. Certainly not an exchange. That would be the worst way of understanding it. There's a quid pro quo between God and I, that I give this to get the things that He has to give. But instead, giving is best understood as doxology, as thanksgiving. And that's actually what communion is. It's the great thanksgiving. It is the coming to give thanks to God for all of His mighty blessings. I'm not going to say a lot about the Eucharist today, because there's a whole week on that where I'm really going to dig into it. But I do like to say what I said a couple of weeks ago, that it is our altar call. I grew up in a church where every week we had an altar call where the preacher said, if anybody needs to respond to the Lord, come down now. And it was a church of like 60 people, and he knew every single one of them, and he knew that we had all made professions of Christ in the past, but he still, you know, and he'd keep the song going a couple more verses to give everybody a chance. And that's good. And I know some people come from those traditions and say, well, I really like what you guys do, but where's the altar call? Where's the opportunity for people to respond if they have never done that? Well, that's what the Eucharist is, but it's not just a place for the lost to come and respond. It's also a place for the believer to come and submit, because we do it once and for all. We give ourselves to Christ as Lord, and we are saved, and it is done, and nothing can be added to that or taken away from it. But the Christian life is a continuous process of submitting in new and deeper ways to Jesus, not to be saved, but to experience the beauty and fruit of having Him be the Lord of our lives. As we give Him a little bit more of ourselves and a little bit more of ourselves, His rule gets real, and we flourish, and we are brought up to the image of Christ, and we bless each other, and the kingdom of God is manifest. And that's what the people of God are all about. That's who we are meant to be. It's who we get to be. Not what we have to do, but who we get to be. And so, we are invited to come submitting, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. And the more we follow Jesus, the more we're going to repent. Repentance is good news, and we're going to talk more about that. But the more we follow Jesus, the more we repent. And so we always have things to bring to Him and lay down as we come to the table. And hopefully, hearing the gospel proclamation, God, we came into God's presence. We were assured that it was okay for us to be there, even though He's holy, because He's done that. He's forgiven us. He's accomplished us. He's spoken His word to us. He's given us His truth, right? And now we've given gifts back to Him, and He invites us. The King that we've come to meet with us invites us to come to His table and eat dinner with Him. He invites us to come and dine with Him. Not only are we acceptable, but He wants to break bread with us. And the food that He offers is Himself. You know, in nature, and we're pretty removed from this now, but for most of human history, people would have been pretty close to it. Pretty much all life exists by taking other life, right? The little animals eat the plants that are alive, kill them so they can have life. The bigger, stronger animals eat those animals so they can have life. The stronger thing kills the weaker thing to make itself strong. But our King, strongest of all, gives Himself to us. He feeds us Himself to give us life. It's an inversion of the natural order. In a sense, Jesus is saying, look, I've given you my word. Now I want you to come and receive from me. Give me whatever brokenness, whatever pain, whatever sin that you have, in exchange, I will give you myself, broken for you. And the body and the blood always point us to the reality of Christ's sacrifice, of the crucifixion, the single purest picture of who Jesus is, which is the single clearest picture of who God is, the one who dies on our behalf and wins the victory through it. And having eaten at the Lord's table, we are sent out. We are sent out on mission. We summarize everything that's happened in those last prayers, and then we follow the cross into the world, because again, what we're saying is, these things that happened here this morning, they don't just stay here. We have heard the truth of the living God. We have been fed by the living God. And so we're going to take that grace and that truth out into the world with us to be a blessing to the world. Because that's what the people of God have always been called to be. The children of Israel were not set apart because they were God's favorite. They were meant to be a nation of priests to the whole world to reveal the goodness of Yahweh to all people. And that is the mission of the church even more so. That we go out taking good news with us to share the things that we ourselves have received. I'm going to have to run out of here in just a second, which is typical. But I said at the beginning that my hope is that this will not just be an information exchange, but an on-ramp to discipleship. So here's the question for the week, and this is on your notes. If it's true that we are invited into a form of worship where the goal every Sunday morning and in the whole church year is basically to have our whole lives rearranged around knowing and following Jesus. Then there's also this truth that as I'm trying to move towards that, I'm moving away from something else. My life's already ordered around something. So the question is, what is my life currently ordered around? What orients my life? What defines my life? What are the rhythms of my daily life and my yearly life that are making me who I am in some sense? The story that the church tells, the story that the service tells, is the story of redemption. It is the story of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, coming into the world to seek and save the lost through his atoning sacrifice, through his power as king. What's the story that I'm living in other than that? What story does my year tell? What story does my week tell? And how is that shaping me? Liturgy is all this stuff that we do, and it tells a story on purpose. What are the unintentional, invisible liturgies of my life already? So what Robert said this morning actually dovetails perfectly, and I'll say more about this next week. But we're all disciples of something. It's not everyone's a disciple. There's no not being a disciple. You can't avoid it. The question is, whose disciple am I? So I ask you this not to shame you, but to make you curious, so that as you go into your week, you can actually look at your life, look at the things that you're doing, look at the things that are happening, and ask the question, how is this either making me more like Jesus or less like Jesus? How is this aligning me with the gospel or sending me in a different direction? And as you notice that, that'll be an opportunity to surrender things to Jesus and to receive life from him, which of course, again, is the move that we're always going to make at the end of the service at communion. So your homework, in a sense, although that's kind of a dirty word, I guess, is to just pay attention this week. Be curious. What are the current liturgies of your life? What is your life currently ordered around? And that sets you up to come back next week to the communion table to bring certain things and lay them down with a readiness to receive Jesus Christ himself. Does that sound okay? I gotta go. Kathy, you may have things you need to say. Thank you guys. I'll see you next week.